Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you once again for another opportunity to look at your word. I pray that as we do so, that you will be glorified and that we will come to understand your truth that your Holy Spirit has given to us. I pray that it will make it so that we are clear in our understanding of the message of life, not only for our own benefit, although very much for that, but also that we might be able to be clear as we tell others about everlasting life through faith in Christ. And I pray this in Christ's name. My mother told me always that I was in a hurry. From the time I was a little boy, I was just always wanting to get things accomplished on my timetable, which was as quickly as possible. As a result of that, my first day of school started out with great anticipation and ended in trauma. When I went to kindergarten, my first day, my mother and then another lady who lived down the street were going to walk their two kids to school. Well, I took matters into my own hands. And so I told Sandy, who was a little girl who lived two houses down, that we needed to get there quickly. So we ran ahead. As we arrived and her mother was leaving, Sandy started crying. And I was trying to assure her, but I was just so excited about I was in school. Oh. My mother had told me that they're going to teach you how to read. Well, when school was over, we ran back home. Sandy was thrilled to be out of that schoolroom. And I was quite distraught. And my mother was asking me, well, what happened? I didn't learn how to read. The problem is, sometimes when we say something, we don't quite communicate what it is that we really mean. My thought was, you go to school one day and voila, you're ready to read. In the same way, when we're communicating with people about just about any topic, we have to be very sensitive to what it is that they're picking up out of what we say. Because quite often, the message that comes through may be a lot different than the message that is intended. We have been working on gospel issues for a considerable period of time here, and we have come up with a set of models that I think may help to clarify what it is that we are communicating and how to communicate it. But this is going to be a practical application of this, because what we're going to do is we're going to look at the models, and then we're going to see that this is part of ordinary conversation as people within the Bible were communicating to help people overcome their preconceptions, to make it so they could understand what was actually meant. Now, as we give the gospel, we would argue that the gospel of John establishes that there is one bottom line. It is at the point that a person knows that they're going to be with God forever because of Christ, because they believed in him, his promise, to give them life, that they have it and they cannot lose it. When you look at the picture that's up here on the screen, there is we have the issue of whether it's correct doctrinally or incorrect doctrinally based on which column we're looking at, and then we have two rows, correct practically and incorrect practically. Let's deal with the one of incorrect practically, but correct doctrinally. If we're talking with someone about everlasting life who simply is not thinking in those terms at all, that just isn't meeting them where they are. It's like talking to a stone wall. We can talk about everlasting life, and if a person isn't prepared to think along those lines, they aren't ready. And it would be like, imagine that these were the hole where you want the ball to drop when you're playing golf. It would be nice to have a very large opening in order to allow that ball to fit in there. You know, then our scores would improve considerably over, you know, that tiny little opening in the ground, and sometimes it's just so hard the ball goes right past it and doesn't drop in. Well, if we present everlasting life to someone who isn't thinking in those terms and we're so inflexible that we can't talk to them and meet them where they are, we've got a problem. That's why we would say incorrect from a practical standpoint, although the bottom line is the correct one. We also have another possibility, and it's one that we've had to explore here recently, that I would say is correct practically, but incorrect doctrinally, where it says that there are actually three openings, three particular points where a person is going to be able to receive life. Whether it's everlasting life, or through believing in Christ for forgiveness, or believing in Him for righteousness. Well, it has a broad opening for meeting the unbeliever where he is. But unfortunately, this is not going in the direction that Scripture would teach us. We'll be doing a little bit of work with that. Let me explain a bit. Last night we had our congregational meeting that has been projected for a period of time. There were two passages of primary controversy that came up that have resulted in the changes that have occurred here over the last month. Those two passages are 1 Corinthians 15 that we will consider today, and Romans 10 that we will consider next Sunday. So what we're trying to do now is deal with the issues. Not going to be dealing with any persons, just dealing with what does the text say, how has it been interpreted, how should it be interpreted. So in looking at this, we're going to be arguing that the correct approach, both from a doctrinal and a practical standpoint, is the one that looks like a funnel. Because what that does is it says, okay, let's meet the unbeliever where he is. Let's be willing to speak in those terms that are necessary to communicate. But then, ultimately, there's one message that we're aiming towards, and that's the message of everlasting life, as Christ promised. Now, I said that we would apply this practically. We're going to have several passages that we're going to deal with where the speaker is addressing either unbelievers or believers and is needing to prepare them, to move them to the point where they're able to understand his bottom line. So in essence, what we have is the funnel being applied three times in Matthew chapter 22, and then it will also be applied in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's consider the first of these. Matthew chapter 22, starting with verse 15. This is the Pharisees and Caesar. In Matthew chapter 22, starting with verse 15, we have an introduction in the first verse there. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle Christ in his talk. They were thinking, how can we trap him? How can we ask him a question that he won't be able to answer? Well, I'll tell you what. They never would have succeeded at that in a million years. They tried, and they did their best, but their best simply wasn't good enough. They were plotting here, hoping to ask a question that either way that Jesus answered, they would have him on the horns of a dilemma. And they sent to him their disciples, along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Notice how the word truth has occurred twice. For you do not regard the person of men. They're buttering him up. They're saying, we know that you are true and you don't cater to anyone. And so we know that that's a certain feature about them, about you. And so obviously, what is it that they're setting up? They're setting up a situation where he's going to have to seem to take partiality, either to say, oh, let's not pay taxes in order to win the favor of the people, or to end up supporting the Romans. I mean, either that is, to support the Romans or to support law-breaking, going one way or the other. So now here's the question in verse 17. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And so they're asking, okay, what does God think? Is it lawful in God's eyes to pay the taxes? Should we be supporting the Romans? Or should we not? Either way that Jesus answered that, it seemed to them that they had him caught. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And they look then at the coin. He said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What Jesus has indicated is, yes, God takes priority, and what belongs to him is to be rendered to him, but how can we prohibit giving to Caesar what is his? Jesus has given a brilliant answer. Observe that what Jesus has done is he has moved them to the point of having to recognize that it is appropriate to pay taxes to Caesar because there is that which belongs to him, although in the scheme of things, that's far smaller and far less than what belongs to God. What Jesus has done is he has used, shall we say, the funnel. He has shown these people who are wanting to put him in an impossible situation that no, indeed, there is no such dilemma. Jesus has moved them to the point where they cannot now object against paying taxes to Caesar. They cannot do so on the basis that they would have, because they would have said, well, that would be contrary to what God would want. But what Jesus has shown is that there is not an inherent contradiction. And indeed, we get to Romans chapter 13, and Paul reminds us that when it comes to income tax day, that Caesar is supposed to get his due. That's still true for us today. Let's now go on to the next passage, where we're going to see another application of the funnel. Sadducees, and I misspelled it in your notes, the Sadducees and the resurrection. Now, we are told here in verse 23 that, yes, indeed, the Sadducees deny the resurrection. The same day that Jesus had the discussion with the Pharisees about taxes, the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to him. However, they do not only deny the resurrection. They also deny a truth that underlies the resurrection. They deny the idea of everlasting life. Everlasting life is a fundamental that undergirds the concept of the promise of resurrection. And what we'll see is that Jesus, in his answer, did not deal with them in terms, or at least of what Matthew has recorded for us. Jesus did not deal specifically with resurrection. What Jesus deals with is everlasting life. I think there's a simple and profound reason for that. Many, many people had talked on many occasions with the Sadducees about the truth of the resurrection, but they simply shoved aside every argument and said, "We don't believe it." And what Jesus has done is to take them back even beyond resurrection to the concept of everlasting life, and he's going to establish it for them. Well, they came to him and they asked him, saying in verse 24, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh." It certainly looks like one's life expectancy in marrying that woman wasn't particularly good. I don't think it was her problem, but in any event, as they have set up the situation, they are seeking to prove that the resurrection has to be preposterous, because they're saying, "Oh, well, it looks like there's going to be a polygamy in the resurrection." And they can't imagine that Jesus would affirm that. And this has undoubtedly been one of those questions that they've asked theological students all over the place, and no one could come up with an answer. But Jesus did. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." What he has said there is that your understanding of the resurrection is not the way it will be, so you're raising a false issue. This isn't a germane way to determine whether or not the resurrection will indeed happen. In verse 31, although Jesus uses the term resurrection, the argument that he's using is focusing on everlasting life. "But concerning the resurrection of the dead." He's not saying he's giving an answer specifically on resurrection, but the answer he is giving is related to the concept of resurrection. "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." The Sadducees rejected all the books after Deuteronomy. They regarded them as mere writings of man, unimportant. So what has happened here is that Jesus has gone back to the books of Moses, but God is not the God of the dead. And not even the Sadducees would be able to say that he is that. What he has done here is to show that there is a fundamental reason to reevaluate everlasting life. If they reconsider that, all of a sudden, arguments for the resurrection will make more sense. The Sadducees expected for Jesus to give them an answer directly in response to their question. What did he do? First, he said, "You don't understand what the resurrection will be like. And secondly, you don't understand that God is the giver of everlasting life, because he's not the God of the dead." Jesus has set up the answer for them by causing them to shift in their thinking. They have to recognize here that Jesus has given an answer that goes beyond what they expected that he would be able to do. This is an application of the funnel. They're out there. They're way out there. They simply are not on the same page as the Scripture in talking about the importance of the resurrection. but Jesus shifts them towards that by showing that they have a nonsense argument based on nonsense presuppositions. That is an application of the funnel. We'll skip the passage that Ricardo read for us, verses 34 through 40, because we don't see the funnel taking place here per se. But now let's look at the Pharisees in regard to David's son. So that's starting in verse 41 through the end of the chapter. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." Now Jesus has been presenting himself, as we know from the Gospel of John, time and time and time and time again as the Messiah. And as Jesus was presenting himself as the Messiah, all of the signs that Jesus was accomplishing were evidence that this is indeed who he is. But you can imagine the Pharisees thinking, well, David's going to be greater than the Messiah, and we didn't hear about Jesus or about David doing any miracles, so you know, it kind of looks like Jesus is going in some irrelevant directions, because they are assuming that David is greater than the Messiah. David is the forebearer. The Messiah comes from his lineage, and they're expecting that the Messiah will look up to David rather than vice versa. Verse 43, he said to them, "How then?" Explain this. "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying in Psalm 110, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" What Jesus is doing is showing them that their normal categories of assuming that the descendants will look up to their forebearer without realizing that there can be situations where exactly the opposite happens, especially in the case of the Messiah, Jesus is causing them to need to rethink their approach to him. Who exactly is Jesus? He is the Messiah, and as such, he is doing greater things than David ever did. Jesus is needing to cause them to re-examine their presuppositions before they are going to be ready to deal with what it is that he teaches them about himself. Once again, we see an application of the funnel. We see Jesus saying, where you're starting out is not where you should end up. And he fundamentally causes them to shift in their understanding so that then he can address the issue that he wants to deal with. Now, why have we looked at these? These passages will help us get a mindset that we need in order to be able to look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 has been a place that it has been suggested that we go for the content of the gospel message. I have no problem with using 1 Corinthians 15 when I'm talking with someone. There often are occasions where it is helpful to go to 1 Corinthians 15. But when we go there, we want to make sure that we understand what is it that Paul is seeking to say. What happens when Paul is applying, shall we say, the funnel? What is it that the Corinthians already accept? And what is it that he wants them to accept? Where is he moving them? And until we understand that, it's going to be hard to necessarily extract from the passage the right places to take an unbeliever if we have a discussion about 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to suggest that the fundamental issue in 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection and everlasting life. That is where Paul is moving his audience. That is his bottom line. Let's anticipate here, though, we're going to have two passages that deal with the word sin. Let's go ahead and read those two verses. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Sin is mentioned. Let's drop down to verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Yes, indeed, this passage does talk about sin. However, when it comes to the message that this passage is telling us that the gospel focuses upon, sin is not going to be the focal point in the passage. Let's take a little bit of time here to figure out what is it that Paul is arguing. Let's go ahead and start at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. A number of years earlier, Paul had been to Corinth, and he's talking about the fact that he had preached a gospel to them. That's looking back at the past when Paul first came to Corinth. But right now, Paul is declaring to them that same gospel that he had given to them. It's not that he's trying to get them to have everlasting life a second time. They already possess it. Notice that he says that they received it. That is, they have already believed this. Furthermore, within the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul on a number of occasions calls his readers brethren. Now, what does it mean for them to be brethren? They have the same father as he does. They are regenerate. Everlasting life is the possession of the readers. What Paul is doing here is he is declaring the same message that he gave to them in the past, but it is because, in the meantime, they have started to slip. There is something that some of the Corinthians now are denying, and that is the resurrection. Let's look at verse 12 just to see that that is the case. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? What Paul is dealing with is slippage that has occurred amongst these Corinthian believers on the resurrection. So Paul is seeking to convince believers who already have everlasting life and are guaranteed resurrection that that is indeed the case. They've already believed it in the past, but as they started talking with all their friends, they started saying, well, you know, it's really not the in thing to talk about the resurrection. Remember what kind of reception Paul got in Acts chapter 17 when he talked about the resurrection? Okay, let's take a moment and look at Acts 17. Acts 17 is a passage where Paul was in Athens, and as he was there, he made some interesting observations. Let's start at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." And he went through with a set of arguments But now let's drop down to verse 31. We'll start at verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance that he's been speaking about in the preceding context, God overlooked, but now commands men everywhere to repent. Not repent to receive everlasting life, but it's another subject. We won't digress further by wrestling with that at this point. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. The point is, within Greek thought, the resurrection was an idea that was scoffed at. They had an idea of eternality without a body, without a sinful body being attached. And they couldn't imagine resurrection without the taint of sin. They had no concept of a resurrection body that would be sinless. So for them, that was a very uncomfortable thought. And some of the Corinthians were saying, "Well, you know, it's a lot easier to talk to people if we stop mentioning the resurrection. That just manages to get people upset." They wanted to avoid it. Both Athens and Corinth were very much in the heart of Greece, where people rejected the resurrection. That was standard fare. Now notice that the verse goes on here to say the gospel by which you are saved. Now, I've added gospel because that's coming actually out of verse 1. See, in verse 1 he says, "I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you." Now in verse 2, "by which," that is, "by which gospel also you are saved." Now gospel is a word that is just a fancy word that means good news. Now what's the good news? What's the gospel? Now, I'm going to tell you what most people think as they look at this passage. Most people will tell you that the gospel is what Paul starts saying in verse 3. Christ died for our sins. Second plank, he was buried. Third plank, he rose from the dead. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like good news to me. Out in Jerusalem, Jesus was put up on a cross and he died. He was buried and he rose. Now, why is that good news? Because he did something with that. He gives everlasting life to believers based upon what he did. Is the good news that he died, he was buried, and he was raised? Or is the good news that he gives everlasting life and the guarantee of resurrection because of what he did for us? That's where the good news is. I think that we get an interesting clue here that the good news is not just the historic events. My gospel by which you are saved. The salvation is what makes it good news. It is not just the historic facts. The gospel is not just the historic facts. The gospel is not just the historic facts. The gospel is that Christ saves us by what he did historically. That's what converts historic facts into good news. You look at a righteous man being crucified, that's not good news. You look at someone being buried, that's not good news. And for someone to be raised, that's good news for him, but why is it good news for me? Okay? Paul is saying this is good news for us. And the good news comes from the fact that it brings salvation, which he's going to have to define in the context. Now, we have a problem passage in the next part of verse 2. My gospel by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you. And you know, some people think, oh, you've got to hold on to that word, and if ever you let go of it, you've lost it. In other words, I'm saved as long as I keep believing it. Have you ever hear anyone look at this passage and say, you've got to hold on for dear life, if ever you let go of that and you stop believing it, it's gone. Okay. The word here that is translated hold fast, okay, hold fast is an acceptable translation. But we can make it clearer by using an English idiom. If you're holding on to something, you're grasping it, right? Do you grasp what I'm saying? You know, I don't see anyone going out like this and trying to grab a hold of my words. When you grasp what I'm saying, it means you understand. What Paul is saying is, I gave you a funnel. And if you came to the point of understanding what it was that I said and you believed what I really said, it saves you. Let's go back to my first day of school. Did I grasp what my mother meant when she said, when you go to school, you'll learn how to read? No, I didn't. Grasping the wrong idea out of something, there's no guarantee that we're going to get what it was that was promised. We have to understand the message that was meant. You know, some people say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. And what do they mean? Oh, his first name is Jesus and his last name is Christ. You know, I don't know what his middle initial was. Okay, that would obviously not be grasping the concept of believing in Christ. That would be believing something, but, you know, the wrong point out of the message. Paul is saying, if you caught what it was that I said, if you really understood what I meant, my gospel gave salvation. So it's not talking about we have to keep on holding on to it in order to receive it. But it's talking about you have to understand what the proposition is. Well, we have another problem that comes up. This verse seems to be loaded with them. Notice that it says, the gospel by which you are, let's see. Okay, excuse me, unless you believed in vain. My gospel by which you are saved, unless you believed in vain. And you have a lot of people who talk about, oh, there's head faith, and there's heart faith, and there's temporary faith, and spurious faith, and just all sorts of things like this. And they'd say, oh, if someone believes in a vain sort of way, that is head faith, they're not going to be saved. And, you know, you've heard people say, well, you know, the distance that kept him from getting saved was 18 inches. Yeah, you've heard all that kind of nonsense. The issue here, grammatically, is whether the words translated in vain function like an adverb or whether they function like a noun. The Greek idiom that we would be expecting here would have it functioning like a noun. So you see the word vain. The way that most people take this is unless you believed in a vain way. That's making it function like an adverb. What actually should be understood here is unless you believed in something that is vain. If someone, if I were to say, I'm going to pull out of my wallet $1 million, and I'm going to distribute it evenly amongst everyone here. If you believe that, you're believing something vain. That's what Paul is talking about. It doesn't do any good to believe something if it is false. So here, when this is translated in vain, it should be understood as believe something vain or believe in something vain. In other words, if Paul's gospel is a lie, if Paul just were a big fabricator and he were telling all kinds of stories that were false, and the Corinthians ended up believing those stories, what good would it do? Now, some of us may say, well, you know, I would really like a little bit of contextual evidence. That's the direction Paul is going. Well, I'm glad you asked. Verse 14 is parallel to what he said with unless you believed in something vain. In verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. What he's saying there is, if Christ is not risen, then the gospel that Paul has preached and the Corinthians have believed would be a false message, and all the faith in the world isn't going to do any good if what is believed is false. That's the same idea that he has in verse 2. My gospel saved you, assuming that my gospel is true. Why is Paul worried about this? Why is it that he's making arguments like this? It's because some of the Corinthians are saying, oh, well, part of what Paul told us is false. There's no resurrection. And they were going and they were talking with their friends and saying, believe in Jesus who... Well, what did he do after the cross? If he... What would you say? It's ripping the heart out of the message. What Paul is saying is if what he spoke were false, it wouldn't do them any good because it wouldn't bear any resemblance to reality. He's telling them, no matter how unpopular it is to talk about the resurrection, that's the heart of the message. He's saying you can't run away from the truth when it's the heart of the message. So he is urging them not to do so. Don't run away from the message. Page 3. What we need to do now is look at the structure of the historical events that are outlined in verses 3 through 9. Many people understand this as having three points: death, burial, and resurrection. But actually there are two. The two points are death and resurrection. If we look at the way that the chart is set up, either on the overhead or on your paper, you'll notice that what he says is something about what Christ did. Christ died for our sins, and as his second point, something else Christ did, and he rose again the third day. Now he gives evidence for each of those points. What is the evidence that Christ died for our sins? According to the scriptures. What we have is passages like Isaiah 52 and 53, Psalm 22, and other passages that show that, yes, indeed, the Messiah was going to die, but he wasn't going to die for his own sins, having none. Christ had no sins. By the way, just as a point to observe, he's saying Christ died for our sins, the main point might be he didn't die for his own, because he didn't have any.
It makes it so this is not a really strong passage for saying this is how Paul is saying state the gospel. I think that we're going to see evidence that it is not how the gospel would be expressed. First piece of evidence that Christ died for our sins is that the scriptures predicted it. But the second proof is he was buried. How often do you hear about people getting buried who haven't died? Usually that's an attempt at murder. The idea is they're going to end up dead if they aren't already dead. Two pieces of evidence show his death: scriptures and his burial. Then the second plank is he rose again the third day. And there we have, according to the scriptures, Psalm 16 made it clear that the Messiah would not suffer corruption. And second piece of evidence, he was seen. There were many witnesses. Notice in verse 5, and he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. And then, verse 7, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. 8, and last of all, he was seen by me also. The point that Paul is making is we have scriptural evidence for his death as prediction. We have scriptural evidence that he would rise by prediction. We have the evidence of the fact that he was buried, and we have the evidence of all of the witnesses to say that he was resurrected. So we have forward-looking evidence, scripture in the Old Testament, and we have backward-looking evidence. He was buried after he died, and he was seen by people after he was resurrected. There are two planks. He died, and he was resurrected. The burial is not a plank. It's not one of the things that Paul is saying is part of the gospel per se. It's part of the evidence for the gospel. But also notice, Christ is the one who died, and Christ is the one who rose. He's not the one who buried himself. Others buried him, and others saw him. These are evidences of who he is and what he did, rather than being part of the plank that is to be believed. That's all right to believe in all of these, because all of these are true, but the way that it's structured, Paul is after two points, not after three. It's death and resurrection, not death, burial, and resurrection as the points that he's aiming at. But notice then where Paul goes with this. In verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Paul said, I made this a priority to speak about. It's sort of like what Ricardo was talking about there in talking about the six secrets. The issue here is Paul was driven by his devotion to the Lord to tell others. It wasn't something, oh no, I've got to go talk with someone now. Paul was excited to do that. He spent much effort in order to tell others the good news. And the good news is beyond Jesus died and was resurrected. It is Jesus gives everlasting life to those who believe in him, and he guarantees them resurrection based upon him having died and him having been raised. What Paul says then in the next verse is, therefore, whether it was I or they, the other apostles and the other witnesses, so we preached and so you believed. Believed what? What is it that he's saying that they believed? Is his focal point, you believe that Christ died and he was resurrected? Or is the focal point, you're saved by Christ's death and resurrection. That's what makes it good news. They believed good news. The good news is not just the historic facts, but the significance of those facts. What it is that those facts are pointing to. They signify life in Christ's name. Digressing for a moment. When we look at the Gospel of John, remember we focus around eight signs. What is a sign? You know, there are some red signs out by streets at corners. And they have four white letters on them. Let's see. S-T-O-P. What's a sign? It signifies that you're supposed to do something. Or it signifies something beyond itself. It isn't, wow, isn't this wonderful? We've got some artwork here on the corner. Isn't this pretty so that we can go driving by and admire someone's artwork? No, it's not just an object. A sign points to a larger reality. John sets forth the cross and resurrection as a sign, something pointing to how we receive life. Paul sees the same concept. The gospel is that he gives life to those who believe him for it. Well, that brings us through the end of verse 11, in which what we have done is to look at the gospel that Paul had preached, that he is declaring to the Corinthians because of their slippage. The gospel is that they are saved by what Christ has done. Now, we get to the funnel. Thus far, what Paul has said, they're able to say, yeah, this is what you taught us. We have rejected the resurrection, but this is what you taught us. What Paul is doing here is he's saying, okay, I'm taking you back to square one. Then I notice your slippage, and I'm going to apply the funnel, and I'm going to cause you to look at this in a different way than you are now. I'm going to cause you to see it the way you saw it back when you first believed. So he's going to be seeking to move them. What he's done in this first part, they're able to say, yeah, this is what you told us. We reject part of it, but this is what you told us, and we were foolish enough to have believed it back then. Now we have become wise, and we know that some of what you said was false. Paul now is going to show them that they need to look at things differently. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You're moving away from that message that I've taught you. Now we start looking at implications. Okay, well, let me, for the sake of argument, grant you, verse 13, that there is no resurrection of the dead. If there's no resurrection at all, that isn't something that God does at all. You know, this kind of sounds like the Sadducees, doesn't it? Then Christ isn't risen. He's saying, if nobody at all is risen, well, then that means Christ, who was one who was raised, wasn't really raised. Now, what's the implication if Christ weren't raised? Verse 14. If he is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. You believed in something false. I preached you a message, and you're saying it's a false message, so you believed it. What good did it do you if it were a false message that I had preached to you? And why would you go telling people about a message if you're saying, well, you know, part of the message that we got here is false. We have to make these adjustments in order to say what really happened. And that's like having a version of the Bible that we have to scratch out all sorts of sections because we say, oh, it contains falsehood. If it is not true, How can we use it at all? It needs to have truth. That needs to be its fundamental character, or else what good would it be to use it at all? Verse 15 would be an implication out of verse 14. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not raise. He's saying here, you keep following on that line of thinking, and all of a sudden everything I've said is suspect. There isn't anything you can count on that I've said. And what they're wanting to do is play pick and choose. The things we like, we take. The things we don't like, we forget about. Without realizing, Paul is just out and out a liar if he has represented the resurrection as true when in fact it were not. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You have believed in something false. It's worthless to have believed it. And you are still in your sins. If Christ were not accepted by the Father for having taken care of the penalty of sin by his death, he would not have been raised, signifying that in fact he had paid the penalty of sin. And so the Corinthians are wanting to say, well, our sin problem is dealt with. And Paul's saying, no, no, no. It would not be if the message that you believed were a false message. Now notice we have seen the word sin here. We'll go through the rest of the other two verses and then we'll come back to this. Because remember, the other approach to this passage was a focus upon sin as a possible of Christ not being risen, producing a falsehood of what they have believed. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're over and done with. They're history. And look at what Paul concludes. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. What he's saying is, if Christianity isn't now and forever, we might as well forget about it. It just is not worthwhile if what we are proclaiming is just something about what we do today. Christianity is a forever type of an issue. He's saying the heart of the message is that it is eternal. If everlasting life is not what God gives, Christianity is worthless. If he doesn't resurrect, Christianity is worthless. Now let me ask you, has his main point been sin, or has his main point been the truth of the resurrection?
Resurrection.
Truth of the resurrection. Let's now look at verses 17 and 3 a little more closely. The sin issue. It's brought up in verse 17. But the question is it forgiveness? I don't think so. It's propitiation. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. This verse refers to propitiation. That is, that Christ paid sin's death penalty for the whole world, believers and unbelievers alike. Now, we have copies of a very good little book. This is a second opportunity to get a free book from Zane in the service. It's called The Atonement. And this is a wonderful explanation of a number of passages that we won't take the time to go to, but we have passages like 1 John 2:2 that tell us that Christ is the propitiation or the satisfaction, not just with regard to the sins of Christians, but with regard to the sin of the whole world. And John the Baptist, in The Gospel of John, chapter 1, tells us that Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away about 3/4 of the sins of the world. No, he took away all of them. The sin issue has been dealt with completely. But unbelievers are people who, although they have had their sin problem dealt with, they haven't had the life issue resolved. They still lack life. In verse 17, he says, you would still be in your sins. Well, you know what? So would the unbeliever. Right? In other words, what he's saying here is something that is true of believers. It says, you would still be in your sins. But wouldn't it also be true of the unbeliever? The unbeliever would still be in his sins. And the great white throne would then need to bring up sin. But does the great white throne bring up sin?
No.
This is dealing with propitiation. Christ paid the death penalty for the whole world, believers and unbelievers. And if Christ weren't raised, he wouldn't have paid the death penalty for the whole world, would he? So I have a very hard time seeing propitiation as something that, by believing it, I receive everlasting life. Let me show you why that doesn't really work out well. If I say, I believe that Christ paid for the sins of unbelievers, wow, does that give me everlasting life? That doesn't make any sense. Because if he took care of their sin problem without giving them life, that would be believing in something that doesn't give life. So it doesn't make sense that that would be a content that could give anyone life. Let's look back at verse 3. It says, yes, Christ died for our sins. True. Didn't he also die for the unbeliever's sins? This is talking about propitiation. But furthermore, he died for our sins rather than his own sins, because he didn't have any. Most people would think in terms of, oh, someone was crucified. Well, they must have been a bad sinner. They must have violated all kinds of laws. Who knows how many people they murdered? But what is being said here is he died, but it was that he could deal with the sins of the world because he didn't have his own sins to deal with. Propitiation is again the issue. Does it make sense for someone to get life by believing in what God did for the unbeliever that doesn't give the unbeliever life? I don't think so. It doesn't make sense. What Paul has done here in verses 12 through 19 is to show the centrality of the resurrection to that gospel that they had believed. He's saying you cannot divorce the message from reality and have it be worth anything. The resurrection is the heart and the core of the gospel message. When he talks about people being saved, he said, my gospel by which you are saved, is Paul thinking about them being saved in some sort of sense without resurrection? No. Resurrection is where it ends up. Because look at what he said about those who have fallen asleep in verse 18. If Christ hadn't been raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If a person does not understand that what they are believing has ramifications for eternity, I don't think Paul is going to tell us that they have believed the message that Paul has preached. I know many people that I have spoken with that say, oh yes, I'm forgiven, but I have to go to Mass to get forgiven again. And you ask the person, do you have everlasting life? Are you guaranteed that you'll be in heaven? I hope that my good works outweigh all my sins and that, but you know, he can't know that until he dies. That's not the message Paul preached. Ultimately, people need to know that they're going to be with God forever, and that's what Paul's saying in this passage. He's not saying in this passage that it's good enough to know that, oh, well, my sins are forgiven right now. We are of all people most pitiable if what we have believed just deals with now. Now, a little digression. Let's say that you have a person that had no idea that what Christ did on the cross benefited anybody. And now that person comes to understand, well, Jesus gives forgiveness to those who believe in him. That's nice. I'm forgiven today. I might lose it tomorrow, but... Well, you know, that person has moved a little closer to understanding the message than where they were before they believed that. That's a good thing. But that's not the message that we're after. You don't tell someone, oh, well, you know, I'm really upset that that's what you believed. It's, okay, they've come in a little bit of a way on the funnel. We should rejoice. And then present a little more information. Gradually work with them. Get it to the point where they can start to see that the issue is Christ gives life. I'm not planning to exposit verses 20 and following. Let's just read it. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. His resurrection guarantees theirs. For since by man came death, by man, that is Christ, also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then after that, comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, because it's not destroyed until the last person in that order of resurrection gets resurrected. That's why it's the last. It's been partially defeated because Christ has already been resurrected, and then there will be, in their order, people being resurrected, but it's when the last person that is to be resurrected is resurrected that death has been totally defeated. For he has put all things under his feet, is what Scripture says, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. In other words, Christ is over everything other than the Father. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be also subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This whole passage, Paul is saying, you believed in the resurrection when I gave you the message, because that's part of the salvation. Christ gives everlasting life and guarantee of resurrection to those who believe in him for it. And he's argued, you can't rip that out, and he shows the logical fallacies of trying to do so. He basically presents them with the funnel. This is a normal procedure. We saw how Jesus dealt with the Pharisees. We saw how Jesus dealt with the Sadducees. And we see how Paul is now dealing with the Corinthians. Where people start out, their issues may not be God's issues. We can't run away from the issues that God has set before us as the key issues. Life and resurrection are the key issues. Christ guarantees life, and he guarantees resurrection to those who believe him for his gift, his promise of life. And just like when I went off to school and I came home upset because I didn't learn how to read, I did not grasp the content that my mother was after. She was telling me there was going to be a long process. Little did I know how many years I would stay in school. It would have been nice if I could have learned it all in one day. But believing a promise that's misunderstood didn't do me any good, and it doesn't do anyone else any good. We have to believe what is meant, and what is meant has to be true. The funnel is a necessary concept in the sense that when we work with people, they might not be quite ready to understand the truth that God is aiming at, but we have a little role to play in helping to clarify and helping to move them along a little bit so that they finally come to the point of understanding God's truth. Let's pray.